Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, as you know, is the last book in the Old Testament. And so there should be, if you don't have a Bible, it should be a Bible in the tray of the seat in front of you. If not in the one right in front of you, maybe a couple of them down. Today we're going to talk about the greatness of God's justice. And when I think about justice and fairness, there is one person that comes to my mind, and it is my wife, Sherry. She is fair. Okay, when we travel together, we always bring back gifts for the kids. Actually, when I travel alone, I always bring back gifts for the kids, but I don't really consider, like, I just think, oh, wow, Adam would really like that. And so, you know, I buy that for Adam, and then I think, oh, man, Adam would really like that too. And so then I buy two for Adam, and then I'm thinking, well, Adam would really like this as well. And so I buy three for Adam, and then I'm coming home, and I'm thinking, oh, did I buy anything for Julia? She likes Snickers bars. Okay, I'll get a Snickers bar. And Sherry will say, you bought three gifts for Adam and you only bought a Snickers bar for Julia. Well, when we travel together, it is much different than that. Because Sherry makes sure that all the gifts are fairly purchased and distributed properly. And so in our last vacation together, we would go shopping and then Sherry would come back and she would lay out all the gifts all over our room. And we had eight piles for our kids. We have eight kids. And then we'd have two piles for sons-in-laws, and then we'd have five piles for grandchildren. And so she would look at the piles and she would say, okay, there's you know, we only got, you know, this amount of gifts for our kids, and so we got to make sure they're all fair. And so we'd go to the store the next day and she'd say, oh, I need to buy one more gift for all of the other kids. Why? Well, I got Hope three presents and everybody else only got two. And it wouldn't be fair if they only got two and Hope got three. So when we came back, we had to pay for like extra luggage, right? So we just kept packing on and packing on. Same with the grandkids. So I'm telling the kids about this and they said, oh yeah, that's Mom. She's the fair one. She's fair with birthday presents. She's fair with Christmas presents. And when life calls you to be fair, that's Sherry. Me? Not so much. When my kids say, Dad, that's not fair, I have a pat answer that I give, and it is, life's not fair, get over it. Anybody else use that? All right, good. Some amens in the congregation, man, I love it. Well, today we're going to talk about fairness. Actually, a better word than fairness is the word justice. Okay, Israel thinks that life isn't fair. And because life isn't fair, then God must not be just. Okay, and we face that all the time, right? I mean, think about it. You do your best as a parent to raise your kids in such a way that, you know, for some you say, I want them to love God, I want them to know God, I want them to walk with God all the days of their lives. Others say, I want to raise my kids so they're really good citizens, they don't get into trouble with the law, and they're not in trouble with alcohol or drugs or any of those things. And so you do your best as a parent to raise your kid like that, and then he just rebels against it. And then you see these other parents who could care less about any of those things, and yet they come out with these great kids. And you're thinking, that's just not fair. But maybe you do it on a different level. You know, you say, well, where's the justice when children are sold or stolen from their families? I mean, how is that fair? How's it fair when hurricanes destroy beautiful islands and homes? I mean, why didn't he make the gun just jam in Vegas? Why didn't God just destroy ISIS? Now think about this. Why is it that the name of Jesus is offensive everywhere you go? Now, you can talk about Buddha, or you can talk about Muhammad, but the minute you talk about Jesus, everybody hates you for it. I mean, why do the bad guys seem to win, and the good guys lose? That's what Israel's struggling with. They're saying, God, if you were just, we would not be paying high taxes to the Persian king right now. And God, if you were just, our crops wouldn't be failing while everybody else's crops are doing fine. And God, if you were just, you would see that, you know, I'm doing my best and I'm trying to go to church, and you wouldn't really care if I was like all in or not, because I'm just doing those things that I think I'm supposed to do. I mean, if you were just God, you would intervene a lot more than you'd really do. And if all of us were honest, we have to be really careful that we don't have that attitude when life seems unfair and God seems unjust. And that's what Malachi is talking about today. And what Malachi is going to do is the same thing he's done all the way through, is he keeps bringing them back to how great our God is. Remember in chapter 1? Begins with, I have loved you. That, this book begins with God just saying, listen, I love you. And you're not very lovable right now. And so we talked about the greatness of God's love. He chose Israel over all the nations of the earth. And then we saw the greatness of God's glory, and that God deserves our first and our best. And Israel was giving them leftovers. They were giving them sickly cows for sacrifice, six-legged sheep for sacrifice, the lame. And then we saw the greatness of God's honor, and we discovered that Israel didn't have ears to hear. They didn't want to hear what God would say, and they wouldn't honor him by obeying him. Because really, to honor God is to obey God. It's the same thing for kids. When our kids honor us, they obey us. And then last week, we saw the greatness of God's faithfulness. And we saw how unfaithful Israel was, and it's particularly in their marriage relationships. And today, we're going to discover the greatness of God's justice in the world that seems so unfair. And oftentimes, it seems so unfair to those who love God the most. Right? I mean, if we're really honest, that's kind of the cards he's dealt us, right? We're trying hard, we're doing our best, and it's not working. You get somebody else who's not trying, doesn't care, and they have success, and you say, God, that's not fair. So our text this morning, Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 17. By the way, this is like the worst chapter division in many of the minor prophets. It's because it should, chapter 3 should start in verse 17. Anyhow, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good and in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now it's really tempting to be cynical with God when we think that we know what he should do, and we think that we know that how he should do it. God, not only should you do this, this is how you should do it, and this is when you should do it. And then when he goes against that, the temptation is to think that he's failed us. And we do this all the time, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, when I get to heaven, I have a bone to pick with God? That is a faulty view of God. Remember John, the apostle, close friends with Jesus in the book of Revelation. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Anytime somebody gets a glimpse of God, the first thing they want to do is die. They don't say, you know, I've been waiting to get here. We have to talk. See, when we do that, when we have that kind of thinking, what ends up happening is it causes us to live for ourselves rather than to die for ourselves. And when we live for ourselves rather than dying for ourselves, we become a lover of ourselves, and we scream about how unfair and how unjust God is. And I'm reminded of the counselee I had a few years ago that said, you know, Mike, one thing that I've noticed, the more I die to myself, the better my marriage is. And I thought, man, that is good counsel. In fact, the more you die to yourself, the better everything is. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to say, Mike's talking to you. That's your verse, right? The heart is more deceitful than all else, right? It's desperately sick. Your heart is more deceitful than all else. Your heart says, I'm living for me and nobody else. And when our hearts are self-centered, it deceives us into thinking that God is unjust. When our hearts are all for us, it seems that we tend to go more and more into the idea that God is unfair. And Israel is angry at God because God's biggest concern was not their happiness. And I don't know if you picked it up or not, but he's getting really tired of listening to all the whining. All right, parents, you got that? Been there before this morning? Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So this kind of brings a theological problem here. Does God get tired? If he gets tired, that means he's not omnipotent, right? All powerful. So we can't say that God's actually getting tired. This is what is called an anthropomorphism. Okay, you don't have to look it up. I'll explain it. Just a big word. And all it means is to use human characteristics to try to explain God. It's an anthropomorphism. You see it when you say, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Well, does God have hands? No. He's a spirit, right? Or it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. God doesn't have eyes like we have eyes. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech to help finite beings understand an infinite being. And you say, well, what are the words then that are wearying God? That's a great question. Look at the last half of the verse. What are the words? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. These are the words that are wearying him. What they're saying is, God, you're for the bad guy. And I got to admit, this happened to me this week. I was sitting there and I'm thinking, wait a second, God, you must be for the bad guy. The Patriots beat the Bucks. They cheat. Like, it's proven. The Patriots cheat. God, you must be for the bad guy because they beat the good guys, right? And I'm trying to think, by the way, this was a Gator joke until they lost yesterday. I was so hoping they would win because I was going to say God's for the bad guy. Notice that the Gators keep winning, but they messed that up as is normal. In Israel's mind, God has to be for the bad guy. Why? Because Assyria has taken Israel off into captivity. Babylon has taken Judah off into captivity. And now we're free, so to speak, but now we've got this Persian king that's ruling over us. You know, God, we're your chosen people. You have to be for the bad guys. Otherwise, we're ruling over them, not them ruling over us. I mean, how can you be a good and just and loving and compassionate and merciful God and be for the bad guy? In other words, God, you color outside the lines, and then as soon as you notice that you're coloring outside the lines, you just move the lines, and now I have new lines. That's what they're accusing God of. And you're rewarding evil by letting bad guys win. And for that, it says, you are wearying God with your words. And the second thing it says is that they're wearying God with is, where is the God of justice? In other words, God, if you're just, or if you're holy, then the bad guys wouldn't win. So obviously, you must not be just. You must not be holy. I mean, you show up early for work, right? You work the whole time you're at work. And then you got some guy that's on his phone all day long watching YouTube videos, and he gets promoted and you don't. God's not fair. You make sacrifices in your marriage, and it's still deteriorating. Well, the other person doesn't even try, and then, you know, they seem to have this great marriage. I mean, you're busting your tail to try to get out of debt. Somebody else is just racking up credit card debt, and boy, this sure seems like their life is a lot more fun than yours is. It's not fair. That's the point. That's where Israel is at there. And where I'm thinking, man, I can see me in this. I mean, I can easily see me saying, God, you're not fair. You're not just. You're not doing what I think you should be doing. You must be for the bad guy, not for the good guy. And there's a difference between asking God questions and accusing God. This is not them asking questions. This is them accusing God. And so let's talk about that. Roman numeral number one, if you're taking notes, the problem with accusing God. The problem with accusing God. By the way, for all my Baptist friends, I have all P's. I don't know if you're going to notice that or not, but I can never do that really well. I have all P's on my Roman numerals. The other ones don't work so well, but all P's, so you'll be proud of me. I'm like a real pastor today doing that. So number one, the problem with accusing God. Listen, it's okay to ask God questions. No problem at all. It's not okay to accuse him. Accusations weary him. And so let's see what happens when we accuse God. Number one, when we accuse God, we deny his sovereignty. When we accuse God, we deny his sovereignty. And denying his sovereignty says that, God, you are not on the throne judging man. Man is on the throne judging you. Because if I were God, I would have dealt with this and they would get what they deserve. Right? I mean, if I were in charge, I wouldn't get even. Or I'd get even, but I wouldn't necessarily be just. Think about it. I mean, when you sin, right? When you sin, you run to God, and what do you beg him for? Justice? Mercy. Do you ask God to get even with you, or do you ask him for forgiveness? Do you want wrath or kindness? Do you want God to hate you or love you? See, when you sin, you approach God in a whole different way than when somebody sins against you. See, when somebody sins against you, you want justice. You want wrath. You want condemnation. You want them to get what they deserve. You know, because they've been doing this to everybody, and it's about time they got it on them. You want what happened to you to happen to them. See, when we accuse God, we're denying God, you're sovereign. You're in control. You know what you're doing far better than I do. And by the way, aren't you glad that God doesn't give you what you deserve? Remember Malachi? Remember how it started? I have loved you. And because I love you, you're not getting what you deserve. You're getting grace. In fact, that whole term, karma, it's an interesting term, you know, and I'm finding more and more Christians are using that. Oh, it's just karma. Here's what karma says. Karma says what comes around goes around. You're going to get what you deserve. That's not Christianity. You know what Christianity is? Christ got what you deserve. He took your sin on himself, a sinless sacrifice. And so when we accuse God, the first thing we're saying is, God, you're not sovereign. And God is sovereignly working through the good things and the bad things that are happening all around you. And let me just say this, you can trust him. You can trust him. He is working these things out right now in your life. And as a result of it, his greatest joy for you and his greatest desire for you is God is using this so that as the end result, you would be more like Christ. And so when we accuse him, we are denying his sovereignty. Number two, when we accuse God, we deny his character. Accusing God says, God, you are not good, and you are not loving, and you are not just, and you are not compassionate or merciful. And even by saying that, it's such an arrogant statement to make, because what you're saying is that I'm good, I'm loving, I'm fair, I'm just, I'm merciful, I'm compassionate, I'm forgiving, right? I'm the just one, and God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't get it. So it's a complete denial of his character. And look what Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good." If we could just stop right there, couldn't we? I could have picked dozens of verses. "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." And so no matter what you're going through, the Lord is good. Number three, when we accuse God, not only do we deny his sovereignty and deny his character, we deny his word. I mean, if the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing, what's the motivation to do good? Right? I mean, what's the motivation? If the bad guys win and the good guys lose, why not cheat like the Patriots? Sorry, Trevor. I know Trevor's like, man, he's our only Patriots fan, the Hogan family. If there's others in there, I'm not sorry. But why be generous? Right? Why be generous? Why be good? Why be pure? Why not cheat on taxes? I mean, why shouldn't I steal and lie and kill? I mean, that's what the wicked Persians are doing, and they seem to be winning. Whereas God's people are having to pay high taxes. They're still somewhat in slavery to them. And we struggle with that. And I know, man, a lot of you college guys, you're trying to live right, and you're trying to do the right thing, and you see all your friends, and they're just compromising everywhere around them. And you go, what's the purpose of doing good? Like, it's not working for me. In the business world, you see the guys that are cheating on their taxes or fudging things here and there and all about the money, and you're going, no, I want to be different than that. Like, but why would I want to when these guys are really successful and I'm just struggling to get by? I mean, you see the guy in school, this guy's cheating and he's getting A's and I'm struggling for a C. I mean, why struggle for a C when I can just cheat for an A? See, when we accuse God, we're denying his word to live in a manner that's worthy of Christ. And God's answer for this, by the way, is through the great theologian, Yogi Berra, who says, it ain't over until it's over. Okay, it ain't over until it's over. And I know it seems like the bad guys are winning and the good guys are losing, but Yogi would say, it ain't over until it's over because he's coming back. He is coming back, and that's where our hope is. And so Roman numeral number 2 simply says this, the program for a coming God. The program for a coming God. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So this word behold is like saying, look, like check this out. This is so fascinating. Behold, and what this verse is talking about is not just the first coming of Christ, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. There are three people that are mentioned here. And the first person is the I here, right? Behold, I. Well, who's the I? It's the Lord of hosts. It's in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. We would, in the New Testament vernacular, we would say it's God the Father. He said, I'm sending the second person. Well, who's the second person? It's the messenger who will prepare the way. Who's the messenger who will prepare the way? John the Baptist, right? So Jesus actually quotes this in all four gospel accounts. And it was John's job to prepare the hearts to receive Jesus when he came the first time. And he did that by calling people to a baptism of repentance. And this is profound. I want you to think through this. Repentance has always been the avenue to experience God's blessing. Okay, repentance has always been the avenue to experience God's blessing. Repentance precedes blessing. It's not the other way around. God, when you fix this, then I'll repent. It's you repent first. And so the first person is the Father. The second is John the Baptist. Who's the third? Well, the third person is the one that John cleared the way for. Who's that? Jesus, right? He's the messenger of the covenant. But in this verse, what you see is you see the first coming and the second coming of Christ, right? John cleared the way for the first coming. But then he says that he will suddenly come to his temple. Has that ever happened? No. That's the second coming. I remember me and Philip and Jonathan and Polisili were hiking up a mountain. And there were, when you look at the mountain, when you look from afar, you saw one peak. And so when we get up to the top of that peak, we realize the peak we saw is way over there. We're just on a shorter peak. Now that peak over there is separated by this valley. And so we thought, this peak is enough to get a good picture at. We'll just stay here. Well, this is kind of the idea here, is you have the first peak, which is Jesus' first coming, right? John cleared the way for that. And then this second peak is the second coming. It looks like one. That's where the Jews were at. This looked like one thing, but it was actually two things. The second peak is the second coming of Christ when he will come into the temple. He hasn't done that yet. Okay, that's still to come. Well, what's preventing him from coming right now? Well, there's a mosque right there at the site of the temple. If you read Revelation, though, and if you read 2 Thessalonians, you see that during the tribulation period, you have a temple being rebuilt and eventually Jesus coming back. Here's what's fascinating about that is the Jews have already built to perfect specifications all the furniture that goes into the temple. It's done. It's ready. Which tells me that the second coming is that much closer. Well, what's the point that Malachi is making here? Well, we could say this, the big E on the I chart, okay? When you think about God's justice and God's fairness, the big E on the I chart is that God is going to deal with injustice when Jesus comes back. Okay, that's really the point of this whole thing. God is going to deal with injustice. He's going to deal with the unfairness. All of that when Jesus comes back. Remember, his first coming, he came, he was a helpless baby. He was in a manger. We're getting ready to celebrate that in a couple months, right? He was the one that God didn't send into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world, but to save the world. That was his first coming. His second coming, though, is vastly different. Vastly different. Look what he says, Revelation 19. It says, "And I saw heaven open." This is John talking about Jesus. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Much different than the first coming, isn't it? He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Much different than the first coming when he came as a baby. And Jesus is coming back, and that's what it's going to look like when he returns. Look at verse 2 in Malachi. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." And so Malachi is saying, listen, this second coming, different than the first coming, the second coming is a purifying return. It's like refiner's fire or like fuller's soap. You know, God refines us through fire. And I know, listen, you're probably thinking, man, Mike is just putting a mindset. Listen, there are so many things going on right now. So many things all across our congregation. Good, bad, everything. Everywhere in between there. You think, oh, Mike's just talking about me. No, listen. God refines us through fire. Okay, God refines us through fire. And honestly, I hate that God refines us through fire. I would much rather he say, Mike, here's a really good book I think you should read and obey it. But he refines us through fire. And I wish life's great lessons didn't have to be so hard and so refining. A friend of mine told me years ago, true gold fears no fire. True gold fears no fire because fire doesn't destroy true gold. It refines it. It makes it better. And God is going to refine his people through the fire, and he's going to cleanse his people like Fuller's soap. And we've spent the last couple of weeks talking about the priest. And you see here, the result of this fire is to bring about a pure class of Levites, a pure class of the priests, and a pure people. It's the nations. In Hebrews, it says that our God is a consuming fire. And so in verse 2, when it says, who can endure? I mean, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Listen, I have an answer for that. We can. Those who are in Christ will endure that. And it is true that there are going to be some people that are going to get to heaven that are going to lose everything in this fire. I don't remember the first one who said it. He said, there's going to be some people in heaven that are smelling like smoke. And if you're a Christian, he's going to wash you. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to purify you. And he's going to put white linen on you. You know why? Because you have a wedding to attend. It's your wedding. You are the bride of Christ, and you will be dressed in white. And he will present you as his pure bride with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that you would be holy and blameless. That's what he's going to do for you. And then look at verse 5. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. You go, well, I know what he's going to do for us, but what about everybody else? Listen, they're not getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. We get cleansed and we get rewarded. The lost get judged. And one day, there's going to be justice. And Yogi would say, it ain't over until it's over. And there are people in our lives who live as if God is not real. There are people in our lives who live as if God is never coming back and he's never going to hold them accountable. And here it says he is going to be a swift witness against them. And so what's happening in the meantime, Romans chapter 2, look at it, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In other words, the bad guys aren't getting away with it. The more they sin, the more wrath they're storing up for themselves. And this is the wrath, remember, the cup of wrath that Jesus said he agonized over. And he said, God, if anything other than this cup, anything other than this wrath, like if that can be passed from me. But then he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. Listen, your sin is so serious that somebody had to die. Your sin is so serious that somebody had to die. And I would say this, it is not fair that the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, had to come and die for your sin. It is not fair that we get his righteousness and he gets our sin. It's not fair. It's just. That's what Randy and Kay read this morning. He is the just and the justifier. So is God fair? No. It wasn't fair that you got to do the sinning and Jesus had to do the dying. And aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad that God is just? The law required death for sin, and Jesus, the loving, sinless Savior, died for you. Life's not fair, but God is just. And life's not fair, but God is good. And he loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. And that's the message that he is giving to Israel. And by application, it's the message that he's given to us. He's saying, listen, just wait. Just wait. Just be patient. Just endure. It's not over until it's over. And so the obvious question is, okay, so what do I do while I wait? Right? which is number three, the process while waiting for God. What do I do while I wait? Number one, worry about you. I should have put on here, you worry about you. Sounds better. You worry about you. We are so prone to blame shift, aren't we? Did you hit your sister? She hit me first. I didn't ask you that. We're so quick to pass the blame onto somebody else. And Scripture is so clear. You're accountable to God to do what He has called you to do. You worry about you. You don't have to worry about everybody else. It's hard enough to worry about yourself. You are not the junior Holy Spirit. You know, having a number of kids, it's kind of funny because, you know, when we were kids, it just seems like it was different. I don't think we tattled on each other as much as our kids tend to tattle on each other. I don't know if that's because of the way we parent or if that's just kind of the Christian homeschool thing to do. It's like, man, really? Like, we covered for each other. I'm not telling you kids to cover for your siblings. But it's so funny because I tell my kids, like, let's say one of them will come to me and say, Dad, you know what so-and-so did? Or they'll correct. Oh, hey, stop doing that. You know, you're going to break that. And Sherry and I are sitting right there. And I'm thinking, and I tell them, listen, she has two great parents. I say that. She has two great parents. I've seen bad parents. We're not that, okay? We may not be great, but she has two great parents who are sitting, looking, and seeing this. And we're okay with it. You get to be the sister. You don't have to be the mom. Mom's right there. You don't have to be the dad. I'm right here. You get to just worry about you. You worry about you. While you're waiting for him to come back, you worry about you. You ask God to work on you. You focus on your walk with Christ. And don't wait for the other person to change before you change. You be obedient to what God has called you to do. You obey what you know, and then you will grow. So, number one, while waiting, you worry about you. Number two, don't give up. Don't give up. Did Jesus conquer the grave or not? I mean, have you read the last chapter of Revelation? Let me summarize, we win. Okay, every single time we win. And we are already victorious. That's what Scripture says. We're already victorious. So we don't have to fight for victory. We can fight from victory, right? We're the winners. When it's all said and done, we win, Jesus wins, and by the way, you're on his team. So you like old movies, watching old movies, every single time, It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence gets his wings. Every single time. Rocky beats Ivan Drago. Every time. The Titans win state title. The glass slipper fits Cinderella's foot. Every single time. Why do we not look at Revelation the same way? Listen, we win every single time. There is no need to give up because we know what's going to happen. We have a hope that nobody else gets to have. Look at Romans 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is hope for the Christian because we have Christ. And that is not the power of positive thinking. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who allows us to abound in hope. I heard the best quote I've heard in a long time this week as I was at the Biblical Counseling Conference by Dr. Nicholas Allen. Listen to what he says. People who want to commit suicide have come to the right conclusion, but the wrong solution. People who want to commit suicide have come to the right conclusion, but the wrong solution. Let me explain it. Without Christ, you should be hopeless. You should be devastated. You should be in despair without Christ. You should want to die without Christ. But the solution is not death. The solution is life in Christ. People who want to commit suicide have come to the right conclusion, but the wrong solution. Because we can abound in hope. And it's hard to serve an annoying neighbor, isn't it? It's hard to love a sinful spouse. It's hard to be patient with a rebellious child. It's hard to trust God in the midst of sickness. And it's hard to do the right thing when nobody will ever notice and nobody will ever recognize what you've done. It's hard. And so Paul would say in Galatians 6, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And I know you're growing weary of doing good. Don't ever give up. It's hard to love your enemies. It is hard to make ends meet when there's not enough money coming in. It's hard. But just keep going, keep doing what's good, and don't ever give up. And what Jesus said is he will reward 100 times as much in the kingdom for your faithfulness. And so what else do we do while we wait? You, right? Worry about you. Don't give up. And the last one, number 3, be ready. Be ready. Be ready because he's coming back. And it's hard to be ready because you don't know when he's coming back, right? That's the hard part. If you knew for a fact, let's just say we know for a fact Jesus is coming back on Friday, this Friday, how different would this week be? I mean, all those people that you've been wanting to tell Jesus to, I think you'd tell them. The people that you've wronged, you'd seek their forgiveness. The people that have wronged you, you'd make things right with them. If you weren't a Christian, you'd become one today. If you really believe that Jesus was coming back. And throughout the New Testament, you see the Christian church living so vastly different than the way the Christian church seems to live today. You know why? Because they believed Jesus was coming back. And it shaped everything they did. 1 John 2, verse 28, look what it says. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you knew he was coming back, you would do the things in your life so that when he comes back on Friday, you would have no reason to shrink away in shame when he came back. If you believe he's coming back, it changes everything. You're more generous. You're more kind. You're more loving. And so being ready simply means, okay, start it now then. Start now. I don't know when he's coming back. Might be Friday. Might be before I finish this sentence. Right? I don't know. Might be 1,000 years from now. All I know is I'm supposed to be ready. And it's okay to be surprised when he comes. It's not okay to be ashamed. Right? It's okay to be surprised. No problem with that. Not okay to be ashamed. And when the New Testament Christian, when you see it over and over and over here, when they talk about the return of Jesus, you know what their response is? Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Because they know that that's when he's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to restore the years that were taken away from you. He's going to bring justice to those who have been unjust to you. And the second to the last verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it ends like this. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we long for the return of Christ. Just like all creation is groaning, waiting for that day when it will be restored, we too long with groanings too deep for words. Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would worry about us, ourselves, that we would make sure that our relationship with you is right. Relationship with those that are around us is right. That as far as it depends on us, we would be at peace with all men. Oh God, that we would long for your coming, your return, and not give up. That we would be ready so that if you came back today, we wouldn't have to shrink back in shame, although we might be surprised. And so, Father, give us the heart that the New Testament Christians had. That when they talked about the coming of the Lord, they would say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. That's our desire. We know that heaven's better. And so we trust you that the longer you have us here, that we will be used for your glory and for your honor. That you would use the things that are going on in our lives, that as a result, we might be more like Christ. And so we trust you with that. We thank you that you are good and you are loving and you are faithful and that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.